Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Cross Training, and I trust that you still have your cross. If you didn't get your cross last week, you can go to the cross in the mall and get you a cross to remind you as you carry this cross with you up through Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning, that what happened there not only made a difference, but makes a difference in our lives. This series, Cross Training, reflects the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha, or Golgotha, place of the skull on a cross. What happened on the cross not only has historic foundational implications for our faith, but it also has contemporary, present-day, right-now application of our faith. Key truth, what Jesus did there meant something historically, but it still means something personally. Our future, eternal, heavenly victory is discovered by trusting what Jesus did on the cross. But our present-day victory is enjoyed when we daily learn to receive God's deliverance from sin, self, and Satan through what Jesus did on the cross. But there's so much confusion concerning the cross. Hence the title of this morning's message, The Confusion of the Cross. We reveal our ignorance consistently, perpetually, of trying to comprehend the working of God. We reveal it so often when we speak out of our inherent, impulsive, instinctive pushback against the cross experiences that come in our world and in our lives. When we say things like, why would God allow an earthquake and a tidal wave and the disasters of Japan? Why would God allow the explosion of diseases like AIDS? Why would God allow destruction to happen in our world? And then why would he allow this, that, or the other unpleasant, problematic, difficult situations in your life and in my life? When we wrestle with the experiences of difficulty in this world and in our experience, and at some level we're trying to take it to God and say, God, you're not doing a very good job of running this world. We are giving testimony that we have confusion concerning the cross. How in the world could God in any way encompass the harshest realities of our personal lives and in our world into a will that glorifies his name? How is it possible that God could take the tragedies of this world and unfold his glory in a way that pleases him and still justifies his holy character and nature? When we say that, and we do say that, when we think it, and we do think it, we are giving testimony that we have confusion concerning why God allows that cross or any cross in our world. One writer wrote it this way concerning the experience of Gethsemane of Jesus, when she wrote, down shadowy lanes across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, but who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see that God had a purpose in Gethsemane. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, and be reminded, the Apostle Paul at one time was a persecutor of the church, a killer of Christians. He was fighting the cross and its implications, and yet until he had his own cross experience. And now he's writing on behalf of the cross. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks seek or search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. The confusion of the cross is comprehensive. The confusion is comprehensive. Again, in verses 20 and 21 of the text that we've just read, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There has been and is historic confusion concerning the cross. One of the first images ever depicted concerning the crucifixion was written on the wall of a house outside of Rome. History tells us that that house at one time was housed imperial pages, servants to the Roman Empire. And yet someone in that house drew a picture on the wall inside that house, the first image of the crucifixion. And yet that image is a caricature. It's a cartoon. It's the image of the body of a man crucified on a cross, but with the head of a donkey on that man, and a man standing by that image, bowing down, saying, "I worship God." It's a joke. It's a cartoon. It's a mockery. You see, in reviewing faith systems and religious worldviews, there is confusion concerning the cross. Atheism, of course, believes there is no God. So if there is no God, there is no Christ, there is no sin, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no need for the cross. There is no cross. Atheism rejects the cross. Pantheism, the system that says God is in everything and God is all things, again, rejects the cross. There's no need for a savior or a redeemer. In deism, the system that says God is a distant God. He is there. He started everything into this world. It's like a football. He kicked it into existence, and God is never again going to intrude into the personal daily affairs of man. What is will be as it happens in deism. Therefore, in deism, they reject Jesus. They reject the need for the cross, and they reject the cross. In polytheism, the belief in many gods is confused about the cross. The largest religion in polytheism is Hinduism, the largest polytheistic religion that has hundreds of millions of gods in Hinduism. In Hinduism, they accept the historicity of the crucifixion, but they reject the saving significance of the crucifixion. Gandhi, for example, one of the early founders of modern India, who while working in South Africa as a young lawyer was attracted to Christianity, and he was witnessed to on several occasions. He heard the gospel and he studied the life of Jesus. This is what Gandhi wrote in 1894. He said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart cannot accept." They acknowledge the historicity of the events, but deny any spiritual significance to it. What about monotheism, the belief in one God? There are three major monotheistic global religions. Do you know what they are? They are Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. What is their view of the cross? In Islam, Muslims reject the cross. In the Quran, it sees no need for the death of a Savior. At least five times it declares in the Quran that no soul shall bear another's burdens. According to Islam, we bear our own responsibility. We stand before Allah in their terms, individually, alone. Therefore, they deny the need for the cross. They even deny the fact of the crucifixion in Islam. The Jews utter a monstrous falsehood when they declared, "We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah," as they recognized. "For they did not kill him," they say, "nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did." Although Muslim theologians have interpreted this statement in different ways, the commonly held belief is that God cast a spell over the enemies of Jesus in order to rescue him, and that either Judas Iscariot, imagine that, either Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene was substituted for Jesus at the last moment, and that was the one that was crucified. In the 19th century, a sect of Islam borrowed from different liberal Christian writers the notion that Jesus only swooned on the cross and revived in the tomb, adding that he subsequently traveled to India to teach and died there. They claimed to be the guardians of his tomb in Kashmir. It didn't even happen. Jesus was not crucified. They can't accept it. He doesn't need to die because every man bears his own guilt and our merit, as they would say, before God. Islam rejects the cross. You see, there is not only historic confusion, but there's prophetic confusion. In Genesis 3, verses 15b, not on your screen, one of the first verses mentioning the plan of God to bring a redeemer. It says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Speaking of that conflict between God and Satan, descriptive of a painful experience of the Messiah to come. Or Isaiah 53, you know those words. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being, Our peace fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. We understand that in retrospect as believers. But in Judaism, they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They do not accept the cross. They are still anticipating the Messiah to come. They are confused about the cross. What about Christianity? What about our faith? Biblically, you see the unfolding confusion comprehensively in Scripture. You see, in Christianity, we struggled with the plan of God, and experientially, we still struggle with the crosses that come into our lives. You remember in Christianity, according to Scripture, the religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't get the cross. He was declaring himself to be the Messiah of God. I'm the Savior to take away the sins of the world. He proved it and declared it by his control over demons and nature and disease and death. When he spoke, all of those things responded to the very words of Jesus Christ. And yet the religious leaders of his day did not get the cross. The high priest didn't get the cross. He said, he saved others, let him save himself, Luke 22. That's what the high priest said. The people didn't get the cross. In Jesus' day, what did the people say? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't get the cross. Satan didn't get the cross. You think if Satan had understood that his defeat was found in the crucifixion of the Son of God, that he would have chosen to let him go be crucified and experience all those things? The political leaders of Jesus' day didn't get the cross. Pilate and Herod, although they said, he's an innocent man, I find no fault in him, but that did not matter. They still allowed him to go to the cross. The soldiers didn't get the cross. As they beat him and put the crown of thorns on his head and pierced the nails into his hand and hung him on the cross, they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Let's see it. Come on with it. We're from Missouri, the show me state. Bring it on. The soldiers didn't get it. The disciples, oh, they were so slow in getting it. When Jesus began to narrow his ministry and focus his face to go back to Jerusalem, where at one time they left for threat of their very lives, and they were going back, and Jesus said, he set his face like a flint. He was determined, that's what I'm going to do, and the disciples didn't get it. Peter didn't get it. He tried to stop Jesus. Jesus, that's not what you ought to do. I know you've never tried to advise God. They were confused about the cross. When the cross occurred and Jesus was crucified and buried in that tomb, for a time, the Scripture says, for a time, all the disciples were scattered. But he was crucified. He did what he determined to do. The cross was no accident. It was the intent of God. Who killed Jesus? God did. It was his plan. We performed it. But after the crucifixion of Jesus, before the resurrection, and those disciples gathered in that upper room, you think they were there to have a party? Jesus died. Whew. No. They were confused. They left everything to follow Christ. Severed relationships and family ties and former jobs. They followed him for 3 years and then he died on a tree. What's God doing? They were confused. You see, not only historically and prophetically, but personally. When I muse on the cross historically, I celebrate what Jesus did there for me. Don't you? Oh, My sins are forgiven. Grace has been offered through what Jesus did for me on the cross. When I muse on the cross, I celebrate it. But when I meet the cross in my life, I resist it. Personally, this crucifixion thing, this process that God uses. Oh, listen, when we historically look at the cross and go, oh, wasn't it great? Jesus died for me. My sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. I mean, I know that Jesus faced the payment, the punishment of all of my sins, and he took it on the cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God, the justice of God, which had to be executed against sin. All sin will face justice. Mercy does not eradicate justice. It's offered because justice has been applied. You understand that? Justice was applied to Jesus, my substitute. He took my hell. Praise God. But what about God allowing a cross to come into my life? If his suffering could be used for his glory, my suffering can be used for his glory. But we're confused about that. We don't want that. We don't like that. Our prayers are always for deliverance, avoidance, escape. Wouldn't that be great? It's just not true. Oh, sometimes, yes. Many times, yes. Deliverance, yes. But sometimes, it's the power and presence of God in your heart and through your life as God is allowing you to be nailed on a cross through an experience that you would run from if you could. And yet he says, I want to show the world what I look like in your life. What causes the confusion? Let's look at this. Number two. The causes of confusion. You see, the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is clear. If you go back to Acts, where you see the unfolding historic story of the progression of the gospel, you find in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and 18, Paul's unfolding, where it talks about his persecution and they meet Jesus on the road to Damascus and then finding the disciples and finally being included in the body of disciples, and then the Lord calling him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and the first missionary journey, and the second missionary journey, and the third missionary journey. Well, it was during the second missionary journey, which is told in Acts 17 and 18. In Acts 17, we find that Paul goes to the Athenians. You remember that powerful story? He's gone to the intellectuals of Athens, and it was a place that was full of idols, and they even had an idol to an unknown god. Imagine that. They want to cover all their bases. And Paul goes into that city, his heart's broken. These people are worshipers. Listen, every human being is a worshiper of something. Everybody's got an idol. Atheism is not godless. It's just self-centered. They are their own god. Everybody's got a god of some kind. And Paul says, I got to preach the gospel. And so he begins to reason with people in Athens concerning. He said, let me tell you about that God you don't know. That's how contemporary preaching tries to take illustrations from life and take them to the truth of Scripture. And then after he leaves Athens, having preached the gospel there, and some believed it wasn't a loss, 50 miles from Athens is Corinth. And he comes to Corinth, and he's saying, how shall I preach? What do I need to say to them here? You know what I believe he preached? It talked about in Athens, he spoke about the resurrection. Listen, you don't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. when he comes to Corinth, this wicked city, a commerce city, a wealthy city in that part of the world, what does he decide to preach? He's got to think about it ahead of time. Listen, when people say, are you ready to preach? I'm saying, is it time yet? Until the moment I start talking, my mind is trying, Lord, what should I say? What should I say? What should I say? Paul anticipated what he should say, and this is what he said. I'm going to go to Corinth, and I'm going to preach Christ crucified. That's what I'm going to preach. And yet, and I got this out of John Stott's book on the crucifixion. Five objections, causes for confusion concerning the cross. First of all, intellectual objection. The intellectual objection. Scripture tells us, we've read it a few moments ago, foolishness. The cross is going to be foolishness to those who don't believe. Paul had already encountered intellectual scorn in Athens. You remember the story, as he was in Athens, he began to communicate in the marketplace, and the intellectuals of the city began to hear him go, oh, what new teaching is this? This is entertaining. We'll invite him down to the local outside theater and gather everybody in town around. I mean, they had a service, and they let Paul, just talk, Paul. We like to hear new stuff. Let's hear it. The Bible tells us that the philosophers insulted Paul by calling him, it's a Greek word, spermologos. It means seed picker. The word was applied literally to scavenging birds, or so to vagrants who lived on scraps they could find in the gutter. Metaphorically, it denotes teachers who trade on second-handed ideas. They were accusing Paul, this new thing that they were hearing that tickled their ears. They were entertained by it. It was curious. Isn't that interesting? And yet they said, he's just stolen a bunch of this stuff from other people. He's made it up. He's pretty good at it, but he's made it up. The scripture tells us that they made fun of Paul. It suggests that they laughed out loud. Can you believe what this guy is saying? They ridiculed him. The intellectuals of our day object to the cross. Kids in your classroom, high school and college, they're going to mock the cross. One of the things that was said about the crucifixion and this whole thing of Christianity, trusting a Savior who died on a tree, died on a cross for our salvation, someone referred to it as a slaughterhouse religion. Interesting. Intellectual objections. The next objection is religious objections. Athens was full of idols. Corinth had 24 temples to different deities, plus the temple to Aphrodite, the god of fertility, with hundreds of temple prostitutes, which men could engage in with as an expression of their worship to the god Aphrodite. Don't you know that that temple would be a blessing to your community? It was fine. Bring Jesus in. Tell us about him. We'll add him to the list of our gods. All that's good. But when Paul says, you don't understand, it's not Jesus plus something else. It's not adding Jesus to anything else. There's only one God, and he's got one son, and he came and he died on the cross, and if you don't accept him, you're going to face eternity apart from God. To demand the reality that there's only one and he's exclusively the only way to heaven is to downplay, is to condemn every other false religion, and that they could not take. You know, one of the greatest rejections to Christianity is its exclusivity. No! You're intolerant. If you say Jesus is the only way, you're intolerant. You've got to be accepting of all these other ways. I had about an hour-long conversation with two sweet-spirited Muslim men this last week. I was in their office buying something from them. I'm thinking, I'm paying for this conversation. They weren't going to run me off. They were waiting for a check. And I just began to say, well, tell me something, men. You have come from an experience in the world I don't have.
all this upheaval in the Middle East, how do you interpret that? Are those people fighting for freedom, or is that really the Muslim Brotherhood using the back door to get into power and to bring in Sharia law and be more restrictive than before? We talked. It was interesting. I had been in that business some time before, 3 years ago. The guy remembered me. He said, man, you still look so young. What are you doing? Now, I'm not kidding you. That is what he said. I ain't making this up. I said, I got one answer. If that's true, his name is Jesus. So we talked about the Lord. About an hour long, we're just sharing about Jesus. And I said, this is the difference. He's the only way. And I said, one of them had an engineering background. I said, we have no problem whatsoever concluding that truth is exclusive in mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. It's always 4. In every language it's 4. In every nationality it's 4. In every part of the country, in the past, present, and the future, we call that objective truth. It's 4. If there's mathematical truth, should there not be logically flowed spiritual truth? It's just as absolute. Intellectual objections. I need to move on. Religious objections. There's only one God. Personal objections. Common to all religions except Christianity. Common to all religions except Christianity is the flattering notion, expressed in different ways, that we are capable, if not of achieving our salvation, at least of contributing substantially to it. All other faiths. I said to those gentlemen, I know you believe that Jesus was a prophet, but he was not the prophet. I understand what you believe about that. I understand you reject his crucifixion. I understand that. But we're never good enough. And I said, the difference between Christianity and every other religion can be spelled out in two simple words. Every other religion spells salvation in some form, great or small, with this word, D-O. There's something you got to do, and it's based on you to do it. In Christianity, it's spelled D-O-N-E. It's been done, and we just trust it. That's the difference. You see, the personal objection is pride. It's pride. Oh, it can't be the cross. You mean I don't get to participate? I don't get to earn something here? You mean I've got to admit I'm a sinner, I've blown it, I've messed up, and I can't fix me? You mean I've got to say, Lord, it doesn't matter how much education I get, how much money I get, how many possessions I get. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of me or doesn't think of me, how popular, how many people I supervise. None of that matters when I stand before God. Pride is a personal objection to the cross. Scripture says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The next objection is moral. The moral objection. In a world with no moral restraints, claiming no absolutes, morality is only a matter of personal preference. Do what you want to do. And yet, when you preach the cross, it says there is a holy God, and his nature, he himself, is the holy standard. And when you don't meet up to that holy standard, you will answer to God for your unholiness. That's why people choose to discount the validity of God, because they want to do what's right in their own eyes, Romans says. The moral objection. And the last objection is political. It's political. To claim a higher authority above the state is potentially treasonous. You understand that? Do you realize that Jesus was not crucified because he was too good legally? How the religious leaders got him crucified by the state was to accuse him to be a king and his authority and threat to Rome as an insurrectionist and treasonous. Any authority above the state is a political objection to the loyalty of Jesus Christ. Oh, I need to close. Number three, what is the cure of our confusion? 1 Corinthians 2:2 says this, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I'm going to unpack this theme even starting next week. Sermon of Dying to Live. We're going to drill down each week leading up to Easter of what God is doing, did on the cross, and doing through the cross in our lives. How do we cure our confusion? We embrace the cross. When God, the experiences that come, we say, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer who was imprisoned for writing against the Soviet Russia many years ago, it was while he was in prison, physically ill and potentially dying, laying on a bed of straw, that his heart began to turn towards faith in God. It was through a cross experience. And you know what Alexander Solzhenitsyn says about that experience, about that horrid days in the gulag? Because God used that to bring him to faith. You know what he says? "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life." He embraced the cross. I like what Corrie ten Boom said. That lady who was in prison and lost her sister and mom and dad, brother, through those days of camp, that death camp. She was miraculously delivered to live many years and give testimony to Jesus Christ. I love her most famous quote is, "There is no pit so deep that God's not deeper still." But this one I read. Corrie ten Boom says, "I have learned to hold everything loosely. Therefore, when God takes it away, it doesn't hurt as much." That's embracing the will of God in our lives. I've got these words as an expression of a prayer to sort of help us to think through and articulate maybe a way to say, "God, I trusted your cross, and I'm trusting you when you bring crosses into my life. I'm trusting you to be glorified." I want us to say this prayer together. Let's stand. You see these words? There's going to be 2 or 3 slides. Here we go. "Lord, I'm willing to receive what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. And Lord, if others are to be your messengers to me, I am willing to hear and heed what they have to say." Amen. Let's pray. God, we are just beginning. To understand a little bit of why you died and what you're doing to get us to die. Lord, the problem we have in our faith is that we're too alive. This old self, this self-will, this
fleshly heart that I have wants its own way, wants to think its own thoughts, wants to do its own deal, even wants to serve you out of its own strength, has a great plan for what my life ought to be for your glory. And yet you say, I'm not interested in your plan. I'm not interested in your strength. I'm not interested in your will. I'm not interested in your opinion. It's flesh. Die. Then you'll live. Holy Spirit of God, say what I could not say. Speak that truth that every heart needs to hear right now. For them where they are. Help us to surrender to the cross. Lord, this is staggering. Paul spoke about knowing nothing except Jesus and Him crucified, and that saying that He was the power of God. You mean the power of God was revealed by taking the Son to a cross? Yeah. And it's also revealed when we follow Him there. Holy Spirit, enable us to make that decision individually that we need to make, that compels us to take at least one step closer to being in the dead center of Your will for our lives. This invitation, God, is Yours. Some need to come to this altar and say, God, I've been fighting. I've been fighting You. Help me to surrender. Lord, if there's a family or an individual seeking a church home, You said this is the place. If You're leading them, may they come. Father, reveal Yourself now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.